I had a really good high school career. I made good grades. I tested pretty well. I was involved with a lot of extracurricular sports and activities. I was on the varsity basketball team. I sat the bench a lot, but I was on the team. And high school was great. Then I graduated and went to college. And the wheels came off. Now, not because I was partying. I really did not party and go crazy. I went to the University of Texas. Nobody parties at UT. But neither did I exactly study hard. The fact of the matter is, I wasn't ready when I left home to go to college. I had some growing up that needed to happen. I didn't make really good grades at all. I started out in the business school, and my class in statistics turned me into a communications major. That was really exciting. I was able to squeeze 4 years of college into 5 years of experience, and got a very well-rounded education. And I tell you that, and I'm not proud of that at all. As a matter of fact, there's part of me I have to really kind of make sure that I understand God uses all things for good, because there's part of that I kind of cringe when I think back on my college career. But it wasn't until I got out of college that I could point to a moment in time where I started to actually kind of like be a grown-up. You know what I'm talking about? Like where you started to actually mature. When I got out of college, I went to work at a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area called Fellowship Church. The pastor is Ed Young. I had grown up with Ed. His dad was my pastor in Houston growing up, Dr. Ed Young. And Ed's about 5 or 6 years older than I am. And he had just become pastor of this mission church there in Irving in the Dallas-Fort Worth area and asked me to come up and be the part-time youth pastor while I was in seminary. And as I said, I wasn't terribly mature at 22, 23, 24. But when I was 23, Ed called me into his office one day. He said, "Matt, come here, I want to talk to you." I was like, "Okay, cool." Came in, closed the door. He goes, "Sit down, have a seat." He goes, "Man, Mac, I want you to know, man, I love you. And I am so glad that you are here working at Fellowship Church." And I was so green. I was so oblivious. I didn't even see the great big butt that was coming my way. He said, "Mac, I love you. And I love that you're working here." I was like, "Man, I love working here too, Ed." And he goes, "But I need you to understand something. I'll fire you." Oh, and I forgot to tell you, Ed and my wife Julie are cousins. So can you imagine going home and telling your wife that her cousin fired you? Now, he didn't fire me in that moment, but when he said, "I love you and I'll fire you," my initial thought was, "Well, then maybe you should love me a little less. That would be cool." But he went on to explain that he believed in me and he knew I could do what he was asking me to do and the job at hand, but I needed to grow up and be a grown-up. It was time to quit playing around. And I learned something very, very, very important in that conversation that I have drawn on for now 30-some-odd years. And that is the fact that love requires maturity. Love requires maturity. And here's why. Love is a contact sport. I want you to keep that in mind this morning. Love is a contact sport. And I'm not talking about in the Song of Solomon fun way. I'm talking about in the grown-up dog-eat-dog world that you and I live in this fallen and broken world, something as precious and prized and priceless as love takes an absolute beating. Love, in God's economy, real love is not a game for the faint of heart. It's not a game for the faint of heart. It's not a game for the fragile in spirit or the frail in mind. Because faint and fragile and frail can never sustain love through all of the ambiguities and uncertainties, all of the ups and the downs, the twists and the turns that the world throws at us relentlessly. If you're going to love people, if you're going to love God, you have to grow up. You have to develop a very real maturity spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, personally, relationally. It takes maturity to love with a God-given, God-driven type love. We've been in this series called Greater Love, and we've been mining 1 Corinthians 13 for several weeks now, looking at God's dissertation on what love is. As Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and explaining what love is and what it isn't, what it does and doesn't do. And it's in this 1 Corinthians 13, as you read this incredible, lovely, poetic description of love, Paul starts out, of course, by saying, you know, if I understand all of the wisdom of God and I know all of the mysteries of faith, but I don't have love, then I'm a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal. And then he goes on to say, of course, that love is kind, love is patient, love is long-suffering, love does not keep a record of wrongs, and all of the things that you've probably heard if you've ever been to a wedding when 1 Corinthians 13 is read. But then all of a sudden, it appears that Paul takes kind of a hard right turn in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at what he says, and I want you to read the highlighted words with me as they come up on the screen, because this is where we are today. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. Read the highlighted words with me. Paul says, now when I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. When I was a child, I spoke and I thought and I reasoned as a child. But Paul says, I grew up, and as I grew up, I put away childish things. I think as we think about cultivating that kind of maturity-driven love, it's important for us to make sure that we are doing what we need to be doing to allow God to do what God wants to do in our lives and through our lives. And Paul kind of tells us where to aim for in this passage of Scripture here when he talks about the marks of maturity, the marks of maturity. And we all hit these marks in different ways and at different times based on our personal makeup and our character, our personality, also our stories, where we come from, our families of origin. But these are marks of maturity that a follower of Christ has to cultivate, has to see become reality in his life or in her life in order to love with this greater love, this kind of sustaining tough, real love. You know, marks of maturity is something we always look for in our children, isn't it? I remember when Emily, our firstborn, was first learning to talk, even before she knew words or could put things together, she would talk gibberish, but with great inflection and tone. She would, like, you'd be sitting in her room, she'd be like, and I just remember thinking, what is going on in that mind? When she can put words together, and to this day at 29 years old, Emily is a big fan of words. She likes her some words. She likes a lot of words. Now, her brother Joe did well in college. He did really well in high school and made good grades and all that kind of stuff, but he didn't put words together until he was 4. Matter of fact, Julie took him for his annual checkup when he was 3, and the doctor asked just by, you know, as a check on childhood development, how many words does Joe know? And Julie said, 0. And the doctor looked back at her and said, no, seriously, how many words does he know? I know you're being funny now. She goes, no, seriously, 0. We figured out later, Joe didn't know any words because Emily had done all of his talking for him. As a big sister, she would tell him what he wanted to eat, where he wanted to go, when he wanted to get dressed, what was going to happen. And Joe's personality, he just kind of go with the flow to this day. He was like, okay, cool. I'll do whatever Emily says. And Emily was really comfortable with that plan. But they matured in the same arena at different times. But what we see here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that every Christ follower is called to these marks of maturity. And they're right there for the taking. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Well, if I'm going to put away childish things as I speak, that means that we have to watch our words. Watch your words. Man, words matter. Words can heal and words can wound, can't they? Watch your words. See, I had to learn this later in life because I grew up with brothers. I've got two brothers, Pat and Gil, great, great men. But man, when we were growing up, they're both younger than I am. They're twins, 2.5 years younger. When we were growing up, they drove me batty. And as brothers, you learn, man, you can say whatever you want to say, do whatever you want to do. You can have a fist fight, and 5 minutes later, everything's fine. How many of you have brothers? You know what I'm talking about? How many of you don't have brothers? Let me see a show of hands. You know what I would say to you? I'm so sorry, and congratulations. Well, Julie, on the other hand, grew up with sisters. And apparently, we had been married for about 15 minutes when I learned you actually can't say whatever comes into your mind. You really better watch your words, especially as a husband. Julie told me one time, she goes, I can never forget that you said that. I'm like, said what? I didn't even know what she was talking about, but for her, it was locked in. But it's not only watching our words. Isn't it true that we also have to check our tone? You can say the right thing the wrong way. I wonder, how many husbands in the room know that you can say the right thing the wrong way? Guys, if you didn't just raise your hand, I gave you free bonus points right there, and you didn't take advantage of it. I'm telling you, honey, can you help me clean the kitchen? All right. That's very different than, honey, can you help me clean the kitchen? All right, I'll be right there. It's very different. And by the way, the response from your audience is going to be very different. You have to watch your words. You have to. Well, people say, well, I'm just being authentic. We'll come back to that in just a second. I love that one. That's fun. Ephesians 4:29. Read the highlighted words with me. The Bible says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That word corrupting in the original Greek language, it's the same word that we would use for rotting. Using words that are rotting away the relationship. Like, have you ever had meat go bad in a freezer? That's corrupting talk. That's what it's saying. Let nothing come out of your mouth. And by the way, I looked for the loophole, and it doesn't say let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth if anybody can hear you. Doesn't say that. It says let no corrupting talk. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart speaks the mouth. So even if nobody can hear you, let's say that you are, I don't know, in your car by yourself driving down the road. I'm just saying hypothetically. And hypothetically, there's somebody who's in the passing lane driving 5 miles an hour below the speed limit. Now, we know they're not going to heaven, but that doesn't mean that you call them an idiot. This is all hypothetical now. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Well, but I'm just being authentic. I'm just speaking from the heart. That's fine, but if you're authentically a jerk, keep your mouth closed. Don't say it. Don't do it. Well, but I feel that I need to. Listen, what does the Bible say? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As a follower of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Control. The fruit proves the root. If you are rooted in Christ, then part of what you have is the power of the Holy Spirit to control your mouth. Watch your words. This is how we develop that kind of tough love that lasts, that sustains. This is part of how you mature. A child is the one who says whatever comes into their mind. It's a grown-up. It's a mature person who can think it but not say it, and then bring that thought captive to Christ. Watch your words. Watch your words. Number two, he said, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. Well, as a mature Christ follower, think about what you think about. Think about what you think about. Philippians chapter 4. Again, I want you to read the highlighter words with me when we get there. The Word of God says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me. Everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. Fix your thoughts. In the original Greek, that means to fasten. Like you nail your thoughts to what is good and honorable, pure and right, lovely and admirable. That means that we have to be so intentional about what we put into our souls, into our minds and our hearts. Proverbs says, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above everything else that you do, guard your heart. So that means you're going to think about what you listen to. On your Spotify playlist, how many songs have an E after them? What streaming shows or series are you watching? When you think about what's coming in, are you fixing your thoughts on things that are good and lovely and admirable, things that take you closer to God and not farther away from God? This is what it means to think about what you think about. And I'm not gonna name names, but when albums come out, when popular artists release things, think about what you're thinking about. Think about the words that they're writing in their songs. Think about the script that you're listening to acted out. Think about the themes that are being communicated in the shows that you like. Think about what you think about. And parents, we have to think about what our kids are thinking about. This is a learned skill. We teach them how to do this side by side as they grow up. When they're little, it's easy. You control. They can't turn on the TV. As they get older, you have to be more diligent, more vigilant to help them learn to think about what they think about. This is our responsibility. Listen, parents, I know it's overwhelming. That is interesting and irrelevant. That's the job. That's the job. We have to help them. We have to protect and guard them and teach them why we don't want to take that crap into our minds and our hearts. I know I said the crap word. Don't send me an email. The Apostle Paul used one much worse than that in the Bible. Trust me, okay? But that's what it is. That's what it is. So think about what you think. I'm going to give you another one. Forget popular music. Cable news will corrupt your soul. Well, but I don't care which one you watch. They're all designed to rile us up and divide us. So they make money. That's why they exist. If there is an earthquake somewhere, you'll hear about it. You don't need to have it on in the background. It's terrible. It's poison. Think about what you think about. And then number three, he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, and I reasoned as a child. That word reason means he was processing things in a childlike way. Not just thinking, but processing. We have to filter our feelings through facts. Our feelings are a God-given gift. Emotion is part of what it means to be a human being. Did you know that God has feelings? The Bible says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit through our sin. The Bible says that God rejoices when one person comes to faith. So God has emotion. That's part of what it means to be created in His image. He's given them to us. But we cannot let our emotions drive the boat. Filter your feelings through facts. John chapter 8, verse 31. This is a passage that is a pillar verse. Memorize this. Make it a part of just your breathing. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth." And what? "The truth will set you free." That was terrible. Let's say it together. One, two, three. The truth will set you free. Truth is reality. And when we live the truth, we are living in reality. And I can't say this more, I can't say it forcefully enough. Living in reality is the first step toward mental health. Understanding that God is God and is on his throne and will not be shaken means that there's a lot of stuff that can happen around me that I don't have to worry about. I don't have to be anxious about. I don't have to be depressed about. That's the truth. And that is the first step toward mental health, is accepting and owning reality. God, in his incredible grace, has given us this word as the standard of truth and reality. And so we filter our feelings through the facts of Scripture. How many of you know your feelings will lie to you? They're a gift from God, but isn't it true? Our feelings will lie to us. Sunday afternoon is the hardest time of the week for me personally to eat healthy. I'm baked by the end of the day. I'm spent, just like out. And so that's when my defenses are down. My willpower is at its lowest ebb of the entire week. That's when I'm thinking cheeseburger. You know what I'm thinking? Cheeseburger with bacon. And it's not going to hurt me that bad. Yeah, it is. If you do it too much, now every now and then, who cares? But the feeling is cheeseburger. The fact is God's given me one body, I got to take care of it for my whole life. And I didn't get to 4% body fat accidentally. I'm going to tell you something. You laughed a little too quickly and a little too long at that, and it's hurtful. I'm just kidding. It's like 6 or 8, something like that. I can't say this often enough. Be careful. Be wise and discerning when you hear someone say, "Live your truth." Now, we all have a story. We all have experiences. That's one thing. But to say, "Live your truth," that gives me an authority that I don't have. God decides what's true. God decides what's real. And then I filter my feelings through those facts. And it's tough. It is really, really tough. But that's the gig. That's the game that we're called to as followers of Christ. You will know the truth. And the truth, that's what will set you free. That's where you start living in reality. That's where you start living in mental health and equilibrium and peace. And you begin putting into practice all of these things that God has shown you. Then you experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's funny that Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Because he said something else in John chapter 14, verse 6, that puts an even finer point on it. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that statement is a gift of grace and truth. It is a gift of grace to recognize that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one ultimately who sets us ultimately free. That's what salvation is. That we might know God, the one true God, and Jesus whom he has sent. That's the truth. And in him is ultimate freedom. You're not bound to your emotions. You're not bound to what you feel or think from minute to minute or day to day or all of the ambiguities and uncertainties of life. But you are anchored to the one who created all of life, all of existence, all of the world. The one who is, who was, and will forever be. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. The one who is forever enthroned in heaven. The one whose throne is never shaken by circumstances. And that one loves you by name. That one died on the cross for you by name, for me, so that I don't have to cringe when I think about college. I don't have to carry shame from a decision that I made or a season that I lived. But I can stand before him and just say, it's all you. It's all you. I want to ask you to bow your heads, if you would, for a moment. And if you have never stepped into this greater love, the greatest love of Christ, who did, in fact, lay down his life for you, then we want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. To pray a prayer of beginning, a prayer of surrender, and living in relationship with him. If that's you this morning, whether you're here in the room or you're online, we invite you to pray something like this in your own words, just silently. Silently say, Jesus, I need you. I need you, and that's the truth. I confess my sin to you, all of it, holding nothing back, so that I can claim and receive your grace and your forgiveness. And Jesus, in this moment, I surrender my will to your will, my life to your life. And I will follow you from this moment with everything I've got. Lord, I pray this prayer in your name. to ask you just to remain with your heads bowed for a moment. But in this moment, if that was your prayer, then I want to make sure you understand this is the biggest moment of your life. And as a church, we have the privilege and the responsibility of helping with the moments that follow. When we dismiss in just a second, if that was your prayer today or maybe this week earlier, we've got a gift for you. We'd love to give you just a new believer's gift. It's a Bible, and there's a reading plan there for you to begin growing and maturing in this brand new faith, this brand new relationship with God. When we dismiss, out in the lobby to your right from where you're sitting right now, there's a place there called the welcome area. If you just go up to one of the folks who are there and tell them, say, hey, today was my day, they'll know exactly what you're talking about, and they'll put that gift in your hands. And if you would just remain with your heads bowed for a second more, if that was your prayer, would you raise your hand? Would you just raise your hand and hold it up high over your head for a moment? And I'll tell you why. Because this is a big deal. And as a church, we honor that. We celebrate that with you. And our family tradition around here, as you put your hands down, is we're going to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.